In thee is gladness amidst all sadness, Jesus, sunshine of my heart. By thee are given the gifts of heaven, thou the true Redeemer art. Our souls thou wakest, our bonds thou breakest. Who trusts thee surely has built securely, he stands forever. Alleluia. Our hearts are pining to see thy shining, dying or living to thee are cleaving, naught can us sever. Alleluia. Since he is ours, we fear no powers, not of earth, nor sin, nor death. He sees and blesses in worst distresses. He can change them with a breath. Wherefore the story tell of his glory, with hearts and voices, all heaven rejoices in him forever. Alleluia. We shout for gladness, triumph or sadness. Love him and praise him, and still shall raise him glad hymns forever. Alleluia. Amen. Our topic was suggested on the Sunday before I left on vacation. You all should have a handout that says the doctrine of marriage vis-a-vis obstacles to a godly marriage. And there have always been obstacles to a godly marriage, and that obstacle is called sin. Ever since our first parents, who were the first married couple, sinned, there has been strife and problems in marriage, but they multiply. And today, whereas marriage was a settled issue for over 200 years of our existence, there is a push to define marriage in other ways than has been both traditionally held and is held by the Word of God. And not every biblical illustration can be rallied to the right cause, because the Bible is sort of unabashed in reporting problems in marriage too. We have to make sure when we're seeing problems in marriage or difficulties in marriage in the Bible, we're not saying the Bible is affirming those things. I'm thinking of polygamy. So, congratulations. You didn't get married again, did you? Well, good.
No, just me.
That was a good one, Earl. Very funny.
Are you recording this, Pastor?
Yeah, Earl's on the internet now.
Pastor, are you recording this?
I am recording it. Yes, I am. He's joking. He's got a big smile on his face. Here we go. Synopsis, which means sort of an overview. The doctrine of marriage is as old as mankind. On that day that God made man, he made them male and female and commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply. As marriage was the initial context for his relationship with God and his wife, it was at the heart of God's will for those whom he made in his own image. Marriage, by its nature, was community, love, service, joy, and creation involving man. And when I say man, that means mankind, collective humankind. And again, when we listen to the vocabulary of the church, we remember that in many times there are words that are used in their wider and narrower sense. So man and woman, in the creed, some are offended, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, are offended because it leaves women out. It doesn't. It means for us men, our collective mankind, for male and female. So it's a shorthand way of speaking. Please don't be offended or demand that the church redefine her language. Her language, that's not sexist either. For the sake of modern political correctness and modern sensibilities. So, involving man, collective, and God, his creator, source, and life. Marriage is a doctrine because it is the teaching of God's word. His original blessing in marriage was a sign of his love and goodness to man, and that doesn't change. The source of trial or evil that occurs in connection to marriage must neither lead us to blame God for this evil, nor to assume that because his original plans are made impossible by sin, we must compromise marriage to tweak it and make it something other than God instituted. Rather, we must continue to hearken back to God's word to see both his original plan for marriage and his forgiveness in Christ for us sinners who ruin this highest institution of God. In this, we see that it is neither to Adam and Eve nor to ancient or modern innovations to marriage, but to Christ and his relationship with us as sinners in the church, which is his bride, that we must look in order to see the essence of God's plan for marriage in Christ giving himself completely in order to redeem and restore his bride, which he presents to himself without spot or wrinkle. And so what that's saying at the end is, if we want to see what marriage ought to be about, we don't turn on our TV to look at the Donna Reed Show or Father Knows Best, as idyllic as those shows are. And we don't look to ideal wedded couples that we look around and say, oh, that's the ideal of marriage. But the ideal of marriage that God has given to us is the relationship between Christ and his church and his bride, the church. Now, is that a perfect relationship? Yeah, if on Christ's part it is a perfect relationship, and it becomes, and are we perfect in that relationship?
No. Not yet.
Only in Christ. Now guys, I understand what you're saying. When we look to ourselves, and when we look to the church and its relationship to Christ, we see all kinds of problems. Yeah, it's not perfect at all. But when we consider that Christ has overcome our sin altogether, when we look at what we are betrothed to, or the one that we are betrothed to, and that we will be one with forever, we look forward to the day when we will be perfect in that relationship with him. And if we trust his "it is finished" that was said 2,000 years ago when he paid the price for our sins, there's a sense in which we say it's perfect already. You know, faith says it doesn't look at the evidence that we can rally with the law, but with the promise of the gospel. It's ours already. Are we waiting to be born again, or are we born again now? We're born again now. And in that relation of being born again, we are the bride of Christ and we are perfect with him. And that should give us confidence. So not confidence in us, but confidence in Christ and his institution, the church. We should really love the church. We should love being part of the church because of Christ. You know, people look at all the problems in the church. Oh, they're a bunch of sinful people. There's a bunch of people that give me nothing but problems. Yeah, that's the church. It's a bunch of sinners. They give us nothing but problems. But we're not here because of them. Only in as much as God's grace is for them, and we want them to have the grace too. This is what we share. And in that body of Christ, it's already perfect. So what I'm saying is, never take your eyes off of Christ in any of this relationship stuff. If we take our eyes off of Christ, we'll see the problems, okay? Remember when Peter stepped out of the boat and I was on the raging sea? When he said, "Hey, Lord, call to me." He gets out of the boat and he's looking to Christ and he's walking on the water towards Christ. That's the church in faith. Walking on water. What water? Baptism. We're walking on our baptism water towards Christ, where we're new creation and we're just like Christ. But when we look at the raging sea, when we look at the problems in us, you're going to start sinking. Stinking and sinking. That's what sinners do. Stink and sink. And look to Christ. Look to Christ. He reaches out and brings us up again. Okay? That's the pattern of our Christian life. Now, in the next, probably this will take us, you know, 3 to 5 years probably. No. Eternity is our time limit. There will become an end of time. Yeah, it depends on how successful you are in deflecting. But marriage is a big topic, and it gives us a lot of opportunities for discussion, whether we're going to speak from personal experience in our own marriage, or whether we're speaking of people we know that are married, or we're looking forward to getting married. You know, this is the experience that we've all had in life, because marriage is real life. It's real problems and it's real joy. And with Christ, everything in that is good.
So, and you know, despite all of the societal wanderings as far as marriage is concerned, it's still a vibrant institution. Believe it or not, people still want to get married. It's sort of built into us. So I've got a four-point outline that we'd like to sort of get through it, and I'd like to at least get through it in a little bit of detail. I do have a lesson on the back side of the sheet in case we have time for it. But this is also your opportunity, as we're looking at an overview of what we want to cover together, for you to say, I have this concern about marriage, and I don't see it covered. It's the opportunity to sort of flesh this out, to for you to have some input as to things that should be added to this. So, four is the number of the earth, and is marriage an eternal or an earthly institution? Yeah, we sort of did this in John the Steadfast yesterday. It is an earthly institution, which means it's not exclusively the institution of the church, Roman Catholicism notwithstanding, but if you're not married in the church, are you still married before God? Yes. Do you have to be a believer in order to be married? No. Are unbelievers married before God? Yes. They are one flesh brought together by God in marriage. And we respect that marriage and don't annul it if they come into the church and we say, well, you weren't married in the church, so you're not really married. That's what Roman Catholicism in its purest form does. We don't do that. It's a left-handed institution. And marriage is until when? Until death us do part. Sir?
The story of, Jesus at the well, and he said, but truly you've had five husbands, and the one you're not with, but never something, whatever. But I mean, he acknowledged the fact that even though she wasn't a believer, she had a husband.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Okay. So, four parts. God's institution of marriage, in which we'll look mainly at Genesis 1 and 2. The fall of sin and its effect on marriage in the second Roman numeral, which will basically talk about Genesis chapter 3. We will then move to Christ and his bride, the church, in Ephesians 5:21 and following, and its companion passage in Colossians. Those of you that have sort of studied it see such close parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. And then finally, we'll talk about current issues under point four, sinful man's advising God about marriage. God, let me tell you how it ought to be. Not Adam and Eve, but Adam and Steve. So there are a number of points. Now, under God's institution of marriage, we have creation or evolution. What difference does that make in our view of marriage? B, God made in man's image. What does this mean? That's from Genesis 1. All this is Genesis 1. C, God's commission of Adam and Eve as husband and wife, as father and mother. D, the order of creation, the relationship between of husband and wife in Genesis 2. Following up in Genesis 2, some side issues, some modern issues. Faithfulness in marriage, what does that mean? What does faithfulness in marriage mean? And what's this got to do with love? And we want to talk about the issue of divorce at that time. We'll bring in Jesus' teaching on divorce at that time. Then parents and children who marry, and we'll talk about courtship, in-laws, and outlaws. You know, you have two families coming together in any marriage. And, you know, the church, especially in Lutheranism, there used to be manuals that you could buy at the Lutheran bookstore on courtship and marriage, in which Luther's writings drawn from Scripture give advice as to how children ought to select a mate and the role of the parents in doing that. This is most abhorrent to today's society. Parents either want nothing to do with that or are told it's none of your business. But the role of families used to be a lot more prominent in courtship and marriage, and we'd sort of like to talk about that with some illustrations in Scripture. And if any of, I hope that I've been consistent, if any of you have come to me at our first meeting to talk about your marriage here at Emmanuel, I have tried to ask in every case, and what do your parents think of this marriage? Do your parents approve? Because that's important. Then G, the marital covenant, talk about the marital relationship, talking about one flesh, talk about sex, talk about birth control, and talk about having children. We're not going to avoid issues, but we're adults here. In fact, I'm even, you know, sort of wondering whether having the youth Bible study would not be helpful in some of this. Do you think they could take a frank discussion on those things? We may talk about that. Point two, married but fallen. The difference between Adam and Eve and us. In other words, when God ordained marriage between Adam and Eve, is it the same? Are they entering into the relationship in the same way as we do, as sinners? And what, you know, what's the difference? Then what's changed and why? And to understand what has changed, we have to talk about the fall. What was the devil's dream that he was pushing onto Adam and Eve? Because the devil's dream is going to affect their dreams and their desires and what they wish. And so we need to talk about the devil's dream, the devil's fall, and the devil's plight. And what was Eve's sin in the fall? And was it the same as Adam's sin in the fall? We want to talk about that. Is it the same sin? It's all sin, so what difference does it make? Yeah, there's different roles in the fall. It's sort of interesting to look at. Then what is the knowledge of good and evil that they received? What is the knowledge of good and evil that God gave with the tree that they ate of? And what knowledge of good and evil did they receive? And let me just give you the preview that what God had in mind for the tree was not what ended up with the tree. The knowledge that God was imparting to them was different than the knowledge they received by eating it. And then we want to talk about the eye of the beholder and how falling into sin changed the eyes of Adam and Eve. And it changes our eyes too, the way we see things. And that's an important perception as we're talking about what am I looking for in a spouse. If our eyes can't be trusted necessarily, it'd be good to know how not to trust them. Then also we should talk about nakedness, God, his blessings, and how it is spoiled by sin. And then see God's word of curse on marriage because of sin. God has declared a downside on marriage and married couples because of sin. And these are part of what God wants to rescue from us from the effects of sin. But sin will affect all marriages from then on. And we're seeing that it comes from the mouth of God, that sinners are going to bear consequence of their sins here in this life. And sin not only divides us from God in our relationship with Him, but it also sets up barriers between us. And if God has given us a very close relationship with our spouse, it's going to have stupendous effects in coming between that one flesh relationship. So God's word of curse on marriage because of sin, and then God's grace and a new promise that restores Adam and Eve. And that new promise then leads us to the discussion of Christ and his bride, the church. And this is the only perfect marriage. It says, or the point is, the only perfect marriage is the gracious marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. That's the only perfect marriage between that we can observe. It's between Christ and his bride, the church. And is it perfect because of the church or because of the bridegroom? Because of the bridegroom, right? So it is a relationship of grace. Now, we all want to be a part of that perfect marriage. And whether we're married or not, or getting married, or have been married, we want to be a part of that bride, the church. But then there's also the discrete marriages that we enter into here in life. And so each marriage blessed of God must be sanctified by Christ in his church. If a marriage is to be successful in God's eyes, which means if it is to be blessed, there's only one place that that blessing can be gotten, and that's in Christ and his wounds. And so if we want our marriage to be blessed, we will want our marriage embraced in the grace of Christ. Is the forgiveness that a husband and a wife gives each other, because we all have to forgive each other. None of us are perfect. Is the forgiveness given by a husband and wife in a marriage between a Christian and an unbeliever the same as the forgiveness given between an unbeliever and a Christian? Well, in one sense it is. The believer will believe as Christ, as part of Christ's body, but the unbeliever won't know how and won't be able to. What's the difference between human forgiveness and forgiveness that is bolstered in the love of Christ and God? It's the same as the difference between the human love and love that is bolstered by the love of Christ. You talk to unbelievers in love and they have perfect love.
Forgiveness in Christ is given even without the person asking for forgiveness.
True, but believing spouses often, "Oh, you're so wonderful, I just forgive him." Here's the difference. Both human forgiveness and love runs out. It comes to an end. You love until it's just too painful to love. You forgive until that so-and-so has done it one step over the line, and I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Is that how God forgives? Or is it infinite? That's the difference. Love and forgiveness in Christ is infinite. Isn't that what Christ says in Matthew 18? Should I forgive my brother seven times? 70 times seven. As many times as he sins. That's the love we have in Christ. Does that make a difference in marriage? Absolutely. Absolutely. If love runs out, the marriage runs out. Because one of the essences of marriage is love. Aren't we fortunate to be in touch with the source of all love? Isn't that marvelous? What a resource for marriage. I'm glad my wife always forgives me. At least she has so far. She didn't run out. So can a Christian marry a non-Christian? And the question of interdenominational marriages. Marriage between confessional boundaries, I guess you'd say. C, what will be the relationship between those married here on earth in heaven? That's something to consider. And finally, point four, sinful man's advising God about marriage. We will talk about incest and the family of man. What's incest? Marriage between close relatives. We could have brought that up under the first point. Who did Adam and Eve's children marry? They found some ape. Yeah. And bred with them, and that's our tie to evolution. No. I'm kidding.
I didn't really say that.
No, who did Adam and Eve's children marry? Their brothers and sisters. Why can't we marry our brothers and sisters? So were they. He still does, but why can't we marry our brothers and sisters?
Because it's against
the law.
Because of sin. Well, again, Adam and Eve's children were all sinful too. Why could they marry brothers and sisters and we can't?
There was a point when God told them that you no longer can do that, and then it became sinful at that moment.
It's not recorded. I mean, you're speculating on that.
Okay, well then,
it may be true.
So we're getting farther and farther from perfection, and it becomes a point where if you do that, then you're going to have offspring.
Yeah,
that
yeah. The engineer over here was going to tell us this. You know, mutations or genetic problems are a result of sin, right? How many genetic abnormalities or defects did Adam and Eve have in their DNA? None. How many did their children have? Not many. They could have had some, but not many. And then the next generation, they passed it on. And then the next generation, those from the second and third generation are compounded. You talk to a geneticist today and they'll talk about genetic load. There are breeds of dogs that have interbred with each other and compounded their problems in genetics so that the breed is almost going out of existence. Our breed, if you will, the human race, has genetic problems that don't go away, and they get worse and worse with every generation. But in the generation after Adam and Eve, any genetic problems were random and therefore not as likely to have blended together into a problem as they would if my sister and I were to marry and to have children today. Because our genetics are so close, our problems in genetics would compound each other, and our children would be bigger idiots. Oh. No, understand what I'm saying. There's a real practical reason why we can't and don't. And there's laws against it, which there should be. Yeah.
You know, in the very closed, limited society of the Amish, they have numerous problems.
Yeah.
Numerous maybe is too much to say, but they have very distinct problems that are a result of the fact that their families are close together. I mean, they try to stay away from the incest thing, but nonetheless, because they are a small community and they marry within that community,
well, and again, this has nothing to do with marriage, but just sort of a mechanical thing. You know, people used to look down on interracial marriages. But if you want healthy children, you want the healthiest children, marry someone from another race. Because you got, you know, as far variegated of genetic pools as you can get, because primarily the races have bred together over the years. So, you know, Tiger Woods, right? I mean, he's Asian and black. And black. You want a good golfer, you know? But that's just sort of a nuts and bolts thing that, close community, country communities have more problems with this kind of thing just because they don't go outside their circles in order to find mates. Maybe this is another benefit of internet dating. Right. Right. Exactly so. I don't think we're going to have time. As you look through this list, is there anything in here under the topic of marriage that I am terribly omitting? Mr. Fodor?
Uh,
Make a 3D, you think?
No, 3B, isn't that under
that? Okay, yeah, let's do that under 3B. That's good. The church versus state. Marriage and church versus state. Yeah, why is there a tax break for married couples? Or sometimes there's a tax penalty for married couples, I guess.
Yeah. Can you have a discussion about same-sex marriage within the civil realm and reject it on the basis of reasons that are sort of worldly, as opposed to just going in and saying, look, Jesus said don't do this.
Oh, okay. I think correct me if I'm wrong, what you're saying is there a natural law argument against same-sex marriage or the aberrations? And yeah, and that's the argument a Christian needs to make in the civil realm, is not the Bible says this, because they don't have the Bible as authoritative like we do, but the Bible's reason and wisdom corresponds with natural wisdom. And what is the natural law argument to be a bulwark against that?
Yeah, I think you said it perfectly.
And it's very interesting. I think I mentioned to someone the other day, Friday I was off of work and cruising on YouTube looking at different stuff. There's so much interesting stuff and videos on YouTube. But somehow I got onto this thing that was like an hour and so on conspiracy theories with Woody Harrelson. Does anyone know the video that I'm talking about? But Woody Harrelson, I think, is a pretty liberal kind of guy. But he was talking about conspiracy theories, and he sounded just like Glenn Beck, who's an altered conservative guy. And again, you disagree with some of the facts that you brought up, depending on your political philosophy. But he pointed out this guy named Bernays. Have you ever heard of him back in the teens and 20s? He is the father of advertising, public relations. He coined the term public relations. He's Sigmund Freud's nephew. And the guy in Germany that took over the propaganda for Hitler in the 30s, he uses Bernays to the letter. And what the claim is that you can't, society is a herd of unreasoning animals, and you have to play upon their inbred, flawed affections and fears in order to manipulate them, to get them to do what you want. And it applies to advertising and everything. And that's the problem we have in our society. Bernays, and following that technique, has taken us from being a society that values reason, to which you can bring natural law and almost unarguable reasons, and based on feelings, you can overturn that. Use the fears and the affections of the sinful human heart in order to manipulate them. And that's why the natural law argument is not getting traction like it should. Because we've been manipulated to be a society of feelings instead of mind.
I think there's another thing too that kind of along with it. We've learned ways around God's natural law. So we also can just fall back on that too as a society. Well, man can marry and they can have kids because we have all these embryos frozen. So now we just figure out a way around it too. So that's another avenue.
So the technology has given to our human hearts, which are flawed, more opportunities to carry out that which is contrary both to nature and to God's will. Yeah. Thank you very much. Any other points on here that we need to include? Yes.
Sacramental aspect they brought it, and the fact that they hold canon law, above natural law and other things. I think we could maybe touch on that in that regard, because I've heard them talk about that in terms of marriage, etc. And the other one, the civil society issue. Civil society says we need to have this diversity and all sorts of crap, but yet, as part of that, they say that we cannot preach and teach what we have been given to us by God. And so I think there's a
well, you know, how has it affected, again, we're done, but how has it affected the church? I mean, you can't tell people they're sinners anymore. Why? Because it makes them afraid and it makes them feel bad. And it breaks the cardinal rule of advertising. You don't alienate people by saying those things. But how can someone come to faith if they don't first come to repentance? That's the fertile soil that brings them faith. Thanks everyone. Good to be back. See you next week or sooner.